Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our worship. God has heard from us this morning. Now I'd like to hear from Him. And to do that, I only have one source to go to, and that is His Word. The Bible is not the only way God speaks to us, but it is the primary way God speaks to us. And God never tells us anything through any other means that contradicts or disagrees with His Word. Something supernatural is about to happen. The Holy Spirit of God, many years ago, inspired very special people to write down His Word here. Now we have the opportunity to open it. But we don't open it without the Spirit of God living in us. So if you think about it, in the moment the Bible is opened at church, the Spirit of God inspired the text. The Spirit of God saved the hearer. The Spirit of God saved the preacher. And the Spirit of God promises that He will indwell the preaching and the teaching of His Word. So the Spirit that inspired it is the Spirit that indwells you. And the Spirit that indwells you will help you take what He wrote and apply it to your life. Are you kidding me? When you think about the theology of opening our Word, both in song and in Scripture, it is wonderful to know that we're not asked to follow a list of religious traditions and regulations passed down through humans by oral tradition, which changes and is contextualized. We're given the Word that does not move to the left or to the right to build our lives upon. And in that Word, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today I'm finishing a sermon series called Love Is. Now, if you're a student of God's Word, you'll know we're not anywhere close to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Fear not, I have a little teaser for you. Next week I'm beginning a new series. I'm actually going to kick it off in verse 13 of chapter 4, and it's called Living with the End in Mind. Paul switches gears and begins to talk about the end times, the final judgment, the return of Christ. Some people are preoccupied with this. They're infatuated with it. It's all they want to talk about. That's not biblical. But it's also not biblical to be ignorant about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Fortunately, Paul clarifies many of the questions that people have. And next week, we're going to be piecing together everything that will take place at the second coming of the Lord as communicated in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I say that to you this morning, whether you're joining us live or you're in overflow. And for those of you in overflow, thank you for believing in that and giving up your seat so that we can have room in this room to do what we need to do. Or those of you joining us online, you might want to read ahead. Might want to read the rest of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 in the book of 1 Thessalonians to get your mind thinking about what we're going to be talking about next week. But we don't want to forego our last sermon in this series called Love Is, where Paul fleshes out what love looks like. There are all kinds of definitions of the word love. The English dictionary defines it this way. I've given it to you every week. Love is an intense affection for another person based on personal or familial ties. A second way is love is the deep tenderness, affection, and concern felt for a person with whom one has a relationship. We've seen in this passage that love is suffering. In other words, real love, love from God through us to other people, means we have to love people enough to be willing to suffer with them or to love them when it's hard to love them. We saw last week where love is self-control, that how I control my life and how I fight personal sin and how I deal with my own sinful cravings is the best way I can love you for walking in the newness of Scripture that God gives us through the Spirit means that I'm loving you by controlling myself. And today we're going to see how love is seen. You know what John says in one of his letters in the book of 1 John? He says these words, little children, and that's an affectionate term. He's not being derogatory. He's not being condescending. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know what's easy? It's easy to say, I love you, man. I love you. I love you. Now, some of you dated that guy you married, and he might have struggled with it. Two dates in, I love you. Let's talk about our house. He's like, I like you a lot. We know that one of the keys to keeping romance alive, especially for men, is to verbally affirm our wives, to share with them our feelings. Even though our feelings may not have changed since we shared them the first time, they need to hear them again and again and again and again and again. And that's a good thing. But talk is cheap. Talk's cheap. You really show love by what you do, not by what you say. It's fascinating to me what Paul does in this passage. We're going to go from the heavenly to the practical in a second. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, that's that love between brothers and sisters in the Lord and our love for those around us. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Immediately, it's a positive passage. Paul's saying, I'm not writing to an unloving church, an angry church, a backbiting church, a visceral church, a gossiping church, a church that's divided or full of dissension. I'm writing to a group of people who know how to love one another. And this is what I would say to you this morning. This is one of those times when the ancient text and the current circumstance match. I have a loving church. I perhaps don't tell you that enough. I was studying this week and praying through how I could communicate it to you. And it just dawned on me that I probably don't tell you enough how loving you are. I don't know if you've enjoyed it. Now, they blocked off the end of a road down there. And I want that to get fixed as soon as possible. But if you don't drive by, at least on Sundays, you can see the physical change of our campus. I mean, that's a lot of steel out there. I was walking around this week giving an interview to the Spartanburg Herald about that and was with a photographer, and he was taking pictures. And this is a professional photographer. He was struggling to get it all in one picture. You have to look twice to see it all. It's a big facility. And I'm grateful for that. I don't care who you are when you drive by. It's easy to get excited about that. I don't get excited about steel or gravel or concrete or rebar or plumbing, electrical. That doesn't want to excite me. What excites me is that that's a physical representation of a church that's loving one another and loving our community. Every week, somebody pulls on my sleeve and says, Pastor, I want you to meet my friend. They're my coworker, and I've been inviting them to church, and they finally come. Pastor, I want you to meet my boyfriend. Pastor, I want you to meet this girl I'm dating. Pastor, I want you to meet my son. He's home from college, and I brought him to church with me. Pastor, I want you to meet my neighbor. When the church genuinely cares about friends, loved ones, neighbors, and invites them to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, as was so beautifully sung a few moments ago, when you do that, that is the most effective form of outreach because it's organic. And I don't sense that you're doing that out of legalistic obligation. I got to invite three people to church or DJ won't like me. No, I like you more if you invite three people to church. Let's just be honest. I'm just kidding. But, well, not really, but I don't sense that you're doing it out of legalistic obligation. I sense that God is working in many of your lives, that you feel encouraged by what he's doing. And part, not all, we don't have a monopoly on him. But part of what God has done in your life is through the love of the people around you, some of which are in this room, some of which are loving on your children down the hallway right now, some are teaching your students in Sunday school right now, some may be leading your small group on Monday nights or Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights, but genuine love abounds. And so I need to pause more and say, yay you, I'm proud of you for how loving you are. Lord, and I cannot imagine spending the rest of our lives anywhere else. We're good, and we're excited about what the Lord is going to do. So feel encouraged by the love. Now, we're not a perfect church. We don't have any perfect people. We certainly don't have a perfect pastor. But we are a loving church. Now, if you really love your church, this is not where you end the sermon. You're thinking, man, he's just building us up, going to let us out early. Man, he maybe loves us. No, I am not. Because Paul doesn't. In fact, Paul praises them, but watch what he does. Look at the passage. I love the Bible. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. In other words, Thessalonica, you've loved so well that other churches in the community know how much you love. Other churches in your vicinity. But, second phrase, verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And watch how practical we get. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know, I mentioned a while ago, today's Graduate Sunday. So at the 11 o'clock service, they're all going to be marched out here, and they'll have the gowns on and the flat hat. Where'd that come from? I don't know. Somebody send me an email and explain that one. And the smart ones will have ropes. They're real focused, you know. The ones with no ropes, they had a great time in high school, man. It was awesome. And some of us might have borrowed a rope or two. I'm not trying to confess, but your grandma's curtain looked pretty good on graduation night, just hanging over, right? But I'm telling you, some of them have six or eight ropes. You walk up to an eight roper, and she's got a plan. Yeah, I graduated with this. I'm going here. I'm going to do this. Those are the ones you need in your church, brother. Go make some money and tithe. Praise the Lord. We need that. But you also need those other kind, like, man, I just love people. I just love you, and you love me. You talk to those, like, what you going to do next year? Well, I'm sort of figuring it out. I changed my major 5 times. 5 times I changed my major. Finally, in a chemistry exam, I surrendered to preach. I said, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I don't need a C. Just give me a D and let me get out of here. I'll preach, Father. That's got to be easier than chemistry. Boy, was I wrong. Chemicals always react the same way. People do not react the same way. But on Graduate Sunday, you can't help but think about graduations and the farewell speeches. The valedictorian gives a speech. In some situations, the salutatorian also gives a speech. And often those speeches are filled with inspiration and practical wisdom. And there are times when they begin to become rather monotonous. But I couldn't help but think of how appropriate this passage was for Graduation Sunday. Because this may be one of the most practical sermons I've ever preached. Some of you are like, it's about time, Pastor. When we think about what love looks like, love is really seen in tangible ways. 3 in this passage. You want to show your love to this world? Number 1, aspire to love more. Look at the last phrase of verse 10. He's gone through this list of how they're loving. God has taught them to love. They love one another. I don't even have to say anything to you about it. The churches in Macedonia, which is the province that Thessalonica was located in, has felt your love. But watch. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We don't settle in our faith. We never get to a place where we say, oh, I've got love figured out. It reminded me of the prayer he prayed over the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 1. He says this in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Overflow, did you catch that? He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, the world's definition of more abounding love is tenderness, softness, more affirming words, maybe more group hugs. But look at the biblical definition of more and more love. Watch it. With knowledge and all discernment. I was making fun of a few of our kids that are extra smart with the extra ropes a few moments ago in jest. We're proud of their accomplishments. But sometimes we separate love and knowledge and discernment, and we should not. Think about it. What's the most loving thing you can do for any person in your life? If you are walking in the knowledge of God and discerning His will for your life, you're automatically loving people better. Do the opposite. I do my worst loving. I do my most self-centered living. I become most insensitive and most spiritually ineffective when I stop chasing the will of God, when I stop trying to discern His will and grow in His knowledge. In fact, I've never met a Christian who seriously sought the will of God and wanted to discern his will that didn't by default end up being more loving, more kind, more gracious, because to get close to the will and the discernment and the knowledge of God is to get close to the heart of God. And to get close to the heart of God is to emulate the heart of God. And the heart of God is simply defined by this: God is love. So no matter where you are in your walk, you need to aspire to love more. Probably my most used cross-reference. And I use cross-references a lot. I think I ought to tell you why sometimes. The reason I want to use cross-references is not because we play Bible ping pong. We camp in one passage and we milk it. But the reason I bring the testimony of God's word from other places is so you develop a systematic theology, a framework to see that God's word does not contradict itself, that it builds and complements itself. I'm reminded of the 11th commandment. Wait a minute, preacher. There are 10. Ah, but there's an 11th one. Look what Jesus said in the book of John. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus loved with no agenda, no personal interests, no desire to make much of himself and less of others. Jesus loved, and it cost him. But then watch verse 35 of John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Newsflash, people know we're a church. We have an address. We have a website. Our doctrines are on our website. They know we have an address. They know we have a facility. They know we're soon to have a new facility. They know we have leaders. They know we have doctrine. They can even look up our doctrines and read what we believe. It is not hard to communicate to the world that we are a religious organization. That's pretty obvious. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, they'll know you really follow me by your love for one another. Let me give you an application in the form of a prayer. This week, I want you to pray a prayer that sounds something like this. I'm going to use my own words. You may not try to write this down. If there's my words, there'll be a lot of them. Heavenly Father, you know me. You know my heart. You know my strengths, my weaknesses. You know my family. You know my spouse. You know my children, grandchildren. You know my job. You know me, Lord. There's nothing about me you don't know, and you know me better than I know me. Lord, would you show me how to love more? Would you teach me about areas in my life where I'm not fully drinking of your love? Maybe areas where I won't forgive myself, even though you've forgiven me? Would you show me people that I have distanced myself from, or I have grown angry or bitter toward, and it's so subtle and I've suppressed it so deeply, but I'm not truly loving them? Lord, would you bring a stranger into my life and give me the sensitivity to spot them when you bring them into my life? And they might need something. Might be a load of groceries, could be a power bill paid, it may be a ride to work. And Lord, would you help me work past all of the excuses that people make and realize, Father, that if I'm true about loving others, I might have to roll my sleeves up. I might have to get involved in someone's life. It might be complicated. It might be cumbersome. It might cut into a little of my personal time and my agenda and my schedule and my life and my family and my kids and my husband and my wife. But Father, would you show me how to love more? Not only is it impossible, it would be arrogant and egotistical for any person to stand on any stage and pretend that he or she could tell each of you what that's going to look like. I don't know. But can you imagine this morning if every one of you online, every one of you in overflow, and every one of you here with me live, times three, all three services, if every Christian under my voice today started their week saying, Lord, would you help me to love more? I just believe God will hear that prayer. And can you imagine the specific ways the Holy Spirit would guide each of us? Every situation would be unique in and of itself. But we ought to not settle. We ought to love more. Aspire to love more. Number two, avoid the noise of the world. Paul quotes my grandmother here. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That is love. Now watch verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. If you think that sounds familiar to the English idiom, it is. It literally can be translated, mind your own business. So Paul says, live quietly and mind your own business. If that's not my grandmother, I don't know who that is, right? Now, many people read this and they go, wow, Paul, I thought we were in a discussion about love. Well, we are. There's a little bit of a debate if you dig deep into this passage. One of the things scholars try to do is they try to figure out, okay, what was Paul specifically addressing? What's he talking about here? There's at least two theories, I have to tell you. We don't know exactly for sure, but I can tell you the word's still the word. One theory is that people were too involved in the world and not focusing on their walk with God. They got too involved in business, in controversy, in politics, in worldly causes, and they missed out on the walk with God that he had intended them to have. I think it's interesting that this is not the sole place we see this. When Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he's talking about prayer, he says one of the verses we know very well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. That's easy to apply. God wants us to pray for people. Then watch verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. This is one of the reasons why we ought to pray for our local leaders, our state leaders, and our national leaders. In my little prayer journal, it's not anything fancy. On Thursdays, I have our president, our governor, and our local leaders on my prayer list, and I try to be consistent to pray for them, to be honest with you, not because I think about them all the time. I got plenty to do in my own life. But because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says we ought to pray for people who are in leadership, regardless of whether or not I agree with them, disagree with them, no matter their political leanings, we ought to pray for those men and women, believing that God is sovereignly in control of all people. But why do we pray for them? Look at the second part of this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So here in Timothy, and here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you live your life quietly, decently, and dignified. Why? The world's agitated. The world's argumentative. The world is scurrying for hope. The world is chasing in a dollar, chasing sex, chasing a substance. The world is in want. The Bible describes the world without Christ as writhing, struggling, no peace, anguish, anxiety, tension, stress. Boom! Drop the love of God in a child's heart. Peace. Future, handled. Past, forgiven. Present, provided for. Enemy, defeated. Love, endless amounts from him to me. His power in me to give me the ability to do what I can't do, which is love other people. So compared to the static of the world, the unrelenting drumbeat of lostness, there's this beautiful melody of a believer's life, of consistency. And when we think about this idea of living and being still before the Lord, he then says, minding to your own affairs, chasing after causes takes the attention away from the cause of Christ, which is why he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. One of the other reasons that some think he had to say this is because the Thessalonian believers, were really excited about Jesus coming, like too much. Like they became sidetracked with the imminent return of Christ to the point that they became fanatics and quit paying the bills and going to work. Over in 2 Thessalonians, he actually has to get on to them a little bit. He says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So, on one hand, the Bible says, I should be eager for the return of Christ. We should look forward to that. On the other hand, I got to pay my bills. I got to raise my kids. I got to love my family. I need to care about my neighbor. So, I'm focused eternally, but I'm not distracted here in the temporal. I should live a life of consistency and balance. Now, how do you do that? I was thinking about those graduates. Many of them will be in the next service. How do you drown out the noise of this world? Let me give you five practical words of wisdom just from your pastor's heart. Number one, be silent before the Lord often. So it's springtime. Anybody planted a garden? Okay, three tomato plants. Does that count? We have three tomato plants and two pepper plants at our house. We kill plants at our house. We buy everything. There's no perennial. Everything's an annual at our house. We buy it, keep it a few months. I'll take it to the dump. That's the way it works, right? I should just walk up to the garden place and hand them money. Here you go. You need your plants? No, you keep them. They got a better chance with you than they do me. But the kids are taking care of some tomato plants, and they're doing pretty good. We try to fertilize them. They water them, you know, spread a little seven, put a little seven dust on, keep the bugs off. We're good. And so, when we see the produce, and we do produce, some of you do really well. In fact, all fruits of your garden are received in a non-discriminatory way by your pastor anytime you want to bring them. We think, well, I grew that squash. I grew that tomato. I grew some corn. Oh, I grew some peppers. Actually, you don't really grow anything. You say, well, farmers, well, they grow corn. They grow soybeans. They grow wheat. No, farmers actually don't grow stuff. They're professional seed positioners. That's what they do, right? They professionally position the seed so that through the right nutrition, fertilizer, herbicides, pesticides, sun, irrigation, they put the seed in the best possible position to do with the seed only what God can do. You could take the best farmer that Clemson University Department of Agriculture can produce, bring them up on the stage and hand them a handful of seeds and throw them on this carpet. I promise you it will not produce anything. God does that. You know, that's exactly how spiritual growth happens. This may be found alarming. You cannot grow yourself spiritually. Your job is not to grow yourself spiritually. Your job, according to Scripture, is to position your heart so that the Lord can move in ways you cannot. And the way you position your heart over the years have been called the disciplines of our faith. Christian disciplines, prayer, fasting, Bible intake, meditating. And I think one of the lost disciplines of our day is silence before the Lord. We have more coming at us than any generation that has ever lived. And I think there is an epidemic of believers who find very little time to read the passage of the day, devotion, and to set. Some of you are stimulated by silence and you thirst for it, and it's just a matter of scheduling it. Others of you may be like me. I'm stimulated by people, crowds, conversations, music. I enjoyed that. I enjoy my time alone too, but I have to discipline myself to set before the Lord. And I don't want to sound rude or insensitive. I have to shut my mouth. And for some of you, you need to receive that word this morning. Don't nudge your spouse. But I have to shut my mouth and set before the Lord and say, God, you know what? This is not a time for me to speak. Focus me. And I want you to know, there is a way in which God speaks to us in total silence that happens no other way. Be still and know that I am God. Number two, make sure you consume all forms of media in moderation. We have a generation that's struggling to have interpersonal relationships with God or people because they look at a screen all day. And adults, I'm not sure we're much better. I'll sit in a restaurant and I'll see whole families around a table and everybody's looking at a screen. They'll actually text each other while they're sitting across from one another. Now, I understand that God has blessed us with everything, and I use technology. I'm active on social media. I try to minister through that. I think it's good. It has its place. But you got to be careful. You'll get caught up in debates. Is it Yanni or Laurel? Can I just tell you, Yanni might be a nice-looking man, but it was not a debate for me. If you ask me if it's Yanni or Laurel, it's Laurel every single time. There ain't no doubt, right? For those of you that don't know, the one on the right's my wife, not the one on the left. The one on the right's my wife. It never was Yanni for me. But I have to be careful. Even stuff like that I could get consumed with and forget my focus. Number three, make sure you appreciate the person in front of you. You know, I tell people all the time, the most important person in your life is the person in front of you. I can't do anything about someone who's not in front of me. And I don't have any promise that someone's coming tomorrow. But whoever's in front of me is the most important person. Remember, politics, causes, and current events matter, but not more than the gospel. Which leads to the fifth one. Stand on your faith and stand for your faith. Absolutely. Be bold. But don't argue or criticize. I'm going to tell you, the Christian I've never met. I never met a Christian that walked up to me and said, you know, Pastor, let me share with you my testimony. I came to know the incredible love of God because my coworker argued me into the kingdom. Never happened. Never happened. But I've known many people that say I was cynical, jaded, argumentative, and critical of Christians. I thought they were all hypocrites. And then I met her or him, and they loved me. No agenda. No strings attached. They just cared for me. And their love for me made me want something that they had. And I knew it was not of them, though it was in them. Last one. Make sure, aspire to love more. Avoid the noise of this world. And accomplish something by yourself. Make something of your life. My coach and me would say, get after it. Look what the Bible says, beginning in verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And to watch this phrase. And to work with your own hands. And Paul says, as we instructed you. Now, he's not talking just about manual labor, but it is interesting here. The Jews had a high view of manual labor. It's celebrated in the Old Testament. It's noble for a man or a woman to work, to use their hands, to bend their back, to use their legs, to use their body to work and to produce and to protect their family. And of course, we understand that especially in the Old Testament, it's an ancient agricultural environment. So if you wanted to eat, you had to work. The Greeks, by the point of day where Paul wrote, saw a society that was at least one-third slaves and indentured servants. So the more you had, the less you physically did anything, and they actually saw physical work as slavish, as that which is only worthy of service. So they frowned on labor. The gospel contradicts that. The gospel says, no, no, no. It's honorable for a man or a woman to work. Some may work more with their mind, professional skills. Others may work more with their mind and their hands. So it doesn't matter to me whether you're writing a legal brief in a high, intense case, or you're choosing to weld a bead in the fabrication shop straight and strong. Whatever you do, Paul says, work with your own hands. Find nobility and purpose in doing something. There's just no place in the gospel for physical laziness. This must have been an issue in Thessalonica, and one of the issues may have been related to their belief that Jesus was coming. I don't need to get bogged down by these daily routines. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. I'm not worried about that. I don't need to plan for the future. And in fact, it got so bad that Paul had to say something pretty stern in 2 Thessalonians. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, overflow. Make sure you read this with me as well. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, Paul's not talking about infants and children. He's not talking about those who are elderly. The Bible's filled with references to respect and to love and to care for the elderly. He's not talking about the sick. He's not talking about the destitute, the abandoned. He's not talking about the refugee running from a war-torn nation trying to survive. He's not talking about the vulnerable and the least of these. Jesus spoke clearly that we ought to offer a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, and when we did, we do it to him. So this doesn't negate benevolence and love and compassion. But what it does say is don't claim you're a child of the living King and you have a body that allows you to work and you won't work. Don't do it. And Paul says, you ought not eat if you're not willing to do something with your life. And by the way, I would just say by way of observation, I've seen people become discouraged and get in spiritual ruts. And one of the questions I ask them, what are you doing? What are you doing? You lay in bed till 10. You don't produce anything with your life. You're dependent on other people. No wonder your self-worth's about like this. I understand that people have real struggles, that depression and anxiety are real, and that for some people it's a real struggle to get up and get going every day. But in the name of Christ, get up and get going. Serve your way into honoring the Lord and produce something with your life. And by the way, you may say, Pastor, I thought you talked about this in relationship to love. What has this got to do with love? Let me tell you what it has to do with love. When you provide for your needs, you're loving me, because I don't have to provide for your needs. When you provide for your needs and you provide for your needs and I take care of my family and you take care of your family and you use your mental or physical ability to produce something with your life, you're not only not being a burden on the church or the culture that you live in, you're positioning yourself for something that's good. Do you know what the prerequisite of charity is? You better have something before you can share it. So by earning and by planning and by working hard, then you're able to set something back so that when a real need comes, you can't just say, well, I'm going to pray about it. You can say, hey, my wife and I want to meet this need in your life. We'd like to pay this bill for you. Here's an old car we're not using anymore. Use it till you get yourself on your feet. Here's a basement apartment. If you need to stay here for a month, you go right ahead. Here's a situation. I know your son needs to be in rehab. Here's the money you need to get him there. You're able to step up and to help people because you have worked and you have produced. This is why Christian welfare ought to be gracious and kind, but it never should enable someone for a constant cycle of dependence. It ought to always be given with the desire to see them gain independence so that they're not constantly the receiver of a blessing, but they become the giver of a blessing. And this is why Paul says, if you really want to show how love is seen, aspire to love more, avoid the noise of this world, and accomplish something by yourself. And when you do, two results will happen. Verse 12, and we're done. Look what he says. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Two results. Here they are. Number one, you'll make the right kind of impression. The word actually translates that you walk in a manner worthily. You could translate it this way, that you earn the respect of outsiders. Now, outsiders here aren't people who are non-Thessalonians. He's not talking about outside political or geographical borders. He's talking about people who aren't in the church, non-believers. He said, you want to impress the world? Sure, share them about Jesus, but get your act in order. Get out of bed and do something. Live your life showing that the hope of Christ is in you. Love people. Don't get bogged down in the static of this world. Don't get caught up in endless controversy. Don't chase what the world chases. Have a consistency and a balance and a maturity about you. And when you do that, whether or not someone ever believes in your Savior, they'll say, hey, he's a different kind of guy. Hey, she's got a consistency and a balance about her. I appreciate what they did in that situation. And when you make that impression, then you earn the right to share the gospel. And finally, you not only make the right kind of impression, you gain the right kind of independence. I love the way verse 12 ends. He says this, and be dependent on no one. Now, he's not talking about me depending on you for love. I need your love. He's not talking about me depending on your prayers. I need you to pray for me, and I'll pray for you. He's not talking about me dependent on the Lord. I don't have anything without him. And as the old song says, I can't even walk without him holding my hand. He's talking about financial independence. He's talking about autonomy. He's talking about leveraging your gifts and abilities to provide. Don't chase wealth. Being rich is not the goal. He's saying provide for your family. Provide for your life. Make something of your life. Then you won't be dependent on anyone else. Because I'll tell you this. It's really hard to share with someone the endless, matchless love of Jesus if you always got your hand out. But when you provide for yourself and you work hard and you make something of your life, then you really say, I love you so much so I'm going to handle my business so that I'm not a burden on you. And I love you so much so that before I ever met you, me and my wife were planning and working. Now you're in need. We got something to share. Love is seen. So let's do it. Let's go show God's love this week. They know we're in here talking about it. They know we're going to sing about it. Let's go show